Please stand for the reading of the gospel. Our gospel reading this morning is from the 16th chapter of St. Matthew. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, but others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." This is the gospel of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Rob, thank you for that beautiful response. I love that tune. "The Lord is my rock, my fortress and deliverer, in whom I take refuge." I think that would be worthy to sing throughout the week, this week, no matter what you face, good or bad. A reminder from Psalm 18, "The Lord is our rock." Will you pray with me? Lord God, we thank you for being our rock, our deliverer, and we thank you for gathering us in this place so that we might draw from your word as Moses was drawn from the waters, that we might find life in it today, tomorrow, and forevermore. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm so glad to be here for so many reasons. One is because it allowed me to get off the couch from yesterday watching college football. My goodness gracious, that's just too much watching college football. So I hope that that will not happen again, although I'm afraid that it probably will because Saturday is coming up, right? But in any case, it's the beginning of a new football season, and it's sort of fun to spend that time watching some of your favorite teams, in my case, lose, every one of them, but that's okay. As you may have seen on the front of the bulletin, we are in a new series, 4 weeks, that we're going to spend on the story of Moses, entitled "We Can't Stay Here," in which we are going to take a careful look at the way God uses Moses to help the people of Israel escape slavery in Egypt. "We can't stay here," they cried. And like all people in desperation and fear, God heard their cry. But you might be asking, still, why Moses? That's a long time to spend on Moses. But let's remember that Moses is one of those great leaders in all of human history. Let's remember that his story is foundational to Scripture. Let's remember that the Exodus story is a lens through which we read the Old Testament. And so it's good that we spend time with Moses. But first, as we enter into this particular part of the story, the beginning of Moses' story, I'd invite you to imagine a place. And I have to warn you that even though today is beautiful, and I know you're so glad to be here and to begin yet another week, this is not a good place that I'm inviting you to enter into. It's a place filled with fear and, quite honestly, hatred and worry. It's an anxious place, a place where mothers are wailing in the streets, where Egyptian death squads are busting into Jewish homes in search of newborn boys. Boys they would drown in the waters of the Nile River. Can you imagine that place? I mean, when you heard that was Pharaoh's order, Pharaoh who was afraid of these people, that all baby boys from now on, he said, or at least for the time being, that they would be thrown into the Nile. Can you imagine the anger, the fear, the desperation, the chaos of those homes? All because the people of Israel were becoming too numerous. I mean, that's it. Maybe you remember the story. Let's step back several generations, several centuries, as much as 400 years earlier, of Jacob. You remember Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, who became desperate because of a great famine that in what they had known as the Promised Land. Abraham, as you remember, was brought to a land that was to be flowing with milk and honey, but they found themselves now in a famine. And so he sent his sons to the Pharaoh in Egypt, who had so many storehouses of grain saved up for times like these. They had heard heard about Pharaoh's storehouses, and so they went asking, begging, really, for some help. Little did they know, but their long-lost brother, Joseph, was now on Pharaoh's staff, the chief of staff. That's another great story. We can deal with that at another time. But they discovered that their brother was there, and so this could be good for them or maybe not so good, but it turned out to be quite good. They got what they needed, and Joseph encouraged his brothers to leave the promised land and to move to Egypt, where he would care for them. They did, he did, and life was good. But that was now the people of Israel who had moved from the promised land now to the land of Egypt. Joseph's brothers, the 12 tribes of Israel, making new life in a new land, Egypt. But that was years earlier. Years earlier from this story, maybe as much as 400 years, and over time, these 12 tribes grew larger and larger. I mean, you've heard of reproductive biology, right? In Exodus chapter 1, we're told that these Jewish women are fertile women, and so they produce lots of children, and suddenly, all of a sudden, there was that day when they became more numerous than the Egyptians, and Pharaoh was scared, panicked. Which is precisely when you do some dumb things, right? When you're panicked. And especially when you're a leader of a great empire, and you're panicked is when you do some dumb things. It happens all the time. Certainly happened to Pharaoh. First, he forced them to live in communes. Second, he turned them into slaves. Still afraid. He decided that no baby boy would survive, that they would be plucked from their homes. He would thin out the tribe. He would take them down to the river and drown them in the waters of the Nile. The Nile River would become red with the blood of the sons of Israel. History's first recorded case of genocide. Brutal, right? A horrible time, a frightening time. Why am I forcing you at this beginning of the week on a beautiful day to enter into that imaginary world? Well, primarily because it's not imaginary. That's the context for today's reading, the birth of Moses. So let's take a look at this story once more. Now, a man from the house of Levi and a Levite woman, the woman conceived and she bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine baby, she hid him for 3 months. She hid him for 3 months. You know, it's interesting to me that the birth of one of history's greatest leaders is given only one verse in Scripture. I mean, fascinating, really, just one. No details, no celebrations. We don't hear about anything like that. And beyond that, we read that the mom and dad, after he's born, they spend the first 3 months trying to hide their baby. Now, how absurd is that, right? How do you hide an infant? Cries in the middle of the night, the smells, the sounds. I mean, I remember bringing Carter, our oldest, home from the hospital, family, friends, celebration, gifts, pictures, all of that. We smiled at every sound. We laughed at every smell for a few days. It was a joyous time in our lives. But Moses' parents, they were not afforded any of that. No joy whatsoever. Every night, they must have held each other and as they drifted off to sleep, if they could even sleep, wondering if their child would be the one who was taken from them the next day to be drowned in the river, until it became just too much to bear, too difficult a task. Because this decision, as you know, of course, this decision to protect their baby was putting their entire family at risk. It may very well have been putting their neighbors, their whole community at risk. And so at some point, there was that moment, that awful moment, when mom decided to take him to the Nile River. The edict was that the sons of Israel, the baby boys who were born, would be taken to the river to be drowned. And she couldn't imagine, I guess, I'm reading between the lines here, but she couldn't imagine someone coming to her home and taking her child from her to drown him in the river. If it was going to happen, she would do it herself. As brutal and awful as that sounds, it must have been the longest walk of her life, every step, one step closer to no longer seeing her child again, every step, one step closer to the bloodthirsty waters of Pharaoh's river. Can you imagine? Well, the story continues. Verse 3, when she could hide him no more, she got a papyrus basket for him and plastered it with bitumen and pitch, tar. It's a waterproofing agent. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds on the bank of the river. Now, at this point, this sort of desperate point in the story, if you're a lover of drama or theater or movies or whatever else, if you like a good sort of Cecil B. DeMille movie, you know that this is the place that there's got to be a heroic entrance. It's got to be that place where some big drama is getting ready to happen. Now's the time for a miracle, right? For someone to step into the scene and rescue mom and baby, and for the director to step in maybe and say, cut, or at least change of scenery. We need a hero in this moment. We need a hero. This past week, we've been hearing a lot about heroes, seeing a lot of heroes in the pages of the newspaper and in news reports throughout the week of Houston. I mean, that horrible storm that has just wreaked havoc on so many lives, families, homes, communities. Hero stories, thankfully, abound in these tragic and awful moments. Everyday folks rescuing, who knows, nursing home residents or folks from the roofs of their homes. In one case that was so heartfelt and beautiful, residents of an apartment complex creating a human chain to carry a pregnant neighbor who had just gone into labor to the flatbed of a rescue vehicle, literally carrying her across the waters to the flatbed of this vehicle. Remarkable. But back to Moses. I mean, surely Moses, in this flooded area of his life, this river of death that is causing havoc upon all of the children of Israel, surely there'll be some kind of rescue effort, right? Surely an effort would come to save this mom and her child in the river. A mom, tears streaming down her face. Surely God has not forgotten them. Well, as it turns out, he has not. I mean, unbeknownst to us, and perhaps unbeknownst to anyone else around, who knows, God was working, as God often does, in mysteriously wonderful ways. God was working in the most unexpected of places and persons to not only rescue this baby. You see, God thinks in much bigger terms than that. God has a bigger vision for all of the world and a grasp of all of the needs of this universe. He's not simply going to rescue a baby, but set the stage for the rescue of all of Israel in this moment. So let's keep on reading. As the mother placed her baby in a waterproof basket and placed it in a shallow place among the reeds, verse 4, his sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. His sister, pay attention to that, his sister of all people, stood at a distance to watch. Who is his sister? Miriam, who many think, who knows, we don't know exactly, but maybe 9, 10, 11 years of age, a young girl. His sister stood at a distance to watch. Many of you have heard of another little girl's story, an 11-year-old girl named Malala Yousafzai, that maybe you don't remember the name, but you remember the story of this girl, 11 years old, in Pakistan, living in a region where the Taliban had banned girls from attending school. It's 2009, and she began writing an anonymous blog just as an 11-year-old that was picked up by the BBC detailing her life. It was sort of a modern-day Anne Frank story. It was remarkable, and she gained quite an audience. But it was an anonymous blog. No one knew who she was. But a year later, the New York Times made a documentary about Malala, which exposed her to the world, but also exposed her to the Taliban. Even so, she became more vocal about education for girls in her region. This is a courageous girl we're talking about. Until one day, a Taliban gunman attempted to murder her, thought he had murdered her, left her for dead in the street at the brink of death. She's in critical condition. Somehow she's rescued. She's saved. She's taken to a hospital where she would remain in a hospital and in rehab for a year, only to emerge as an even stronger advocate, an even more bold and courageous girl, advocating, leveraging her newfound fame to form a nonprofit for the education of girls in Pakistan. In 2014, just 3 years ago, at the age of 17, she became the youngest recipient of the Nobel Peace Prize. Remarkable story, really. I mean, what do we learn, though, from Malala? And what will we learn from Miriam? Well, many things, but at least this. Never underestimate the power and influence of girls. Never, right? If there's a girl sitting next to you, give her a high five right now. Just give her a high five. Never underestimate the power and the influence of girls. Miriam, you see, was that girl. It's true. I mean, she was the baby sister, of course, and she's the one who all we hear about at this stage is the girl waiting at a distance. Now, I have to tell you, at this point, I'd like to just tell you the rest of the story. And admittedly, I'm reading between the lines here, but I believe that it's abundantly clear sort of what the Lord is doing, what God is doing in a wonderfully and beautifully surprising way, that in his divine irony, he's throwing what amounts to a left-handed curveball. He's doing a bait and switch here. He's getting ready to unleash one of the biggest surprises in all of human history, and he's going to use Miriam. Of all people, no one would have expected. Miriam, the 11-year-old girl, is at the center of it all. Here's what happens. Mother and daughter are going to the river. They've worked hard weaving a basket. They've put tar all around it to waterproof this basket. They put the baby in the basket. Then, interestingly enough, they do exactly what Pharaoh has ordered them to do. They've placed the baby in the river, but among the reeds of the river. Why? Perhaps so that it will stay put for a while, because it won't get caught up in the currents of the river. It will stay in the reeds and at least stay there for a while. How long, we don't know, but long enough, right? Mom leaves, but Miriam, oddly, stays. 11-year-old girl, she has no business staying, but she stays. She hides. She's waiting for what? We soon find out. Pharaoh's daughter and her entourage make their way down to the river to the exact place where the baby has just been placed among the reeds. Coincidence? Of course not. No way. It's a brilliant plan. Miriam knew precisely. Everyone in the community must have known when Pharaoh's daughter, the princess of Egypt, right, comes down to the river. They must have talked about it. They must have seen it from a distance. They've seen her entourage come to the river to bathe. This was no accident. She came at the same time every week or month or whenever. It's no chance encounter. It's part of a plan. Oh, she says, look at this baby. When she sees the baby in a basket among the reeds, it's like bait for a fish. She quickly becomes enamored. She takes pity. She falls in love with this baby. Who wouldn't? And when she sees that he's a Hebrew boy, she must have shuddered, because she knows, of all people, she knows her father's plan. So she turns to her servant and says, we're going to save this child. We're going to save this little boy. And she draws him from the river. Miriam appears out of nowhere, oddly enough. Do you remember Miriam? She was hiding. But now, all of a sudden, she appears, this little girl. She boldly, think about it, this slave girl now approaches the princess of Egypt. She approaches with boldness and courage up to Pharaoh's daughter. They must have, I don't know, exchanged small talk, some kind of pleasantry, whatever. She's asking about the baby. Then Miriam reminds her of Pharaoh's decree that all boys will be drowned. Not this one, the princess says. But how, she asks, I will care for him. Yes, but who will nurse the baby, Miriam is wondering. But Miriam knows, of course, this is working out far better than she could have ever imagined. I'm not sure, the princess says. I didn't think of that. She's a princess. She doesn't have to think for herself. Everything is done for her, right? And so she asks, do you know of someone? Miriam says, well, let me think. Yes, I do. I can think of someone right away. How about if I go back and find you a nurse for this baby? She runs. She goes back to her home, finds her mother, brings her back to the river. Keep in mind, this mother, who the last time she saw her baby thought that she had seen him for the last time, now she will be able to nurse Moses from anywhere from 2 years to several years of life. Can you imagine tears of worry, anguish, and fright? Turn now to tears of great joy. Her baby will live. Miriam's plan worked beautifully. God's plan through Miriam worked beautifully for this baby Moses to now be raised up as one of the great leaders of history. A leader who would grow up in Pharaoh's house of all places, in Pharaoh's house, who in due time would lead his people to escape Pharaoh, his power, his grip, his empire, his strength, his chariots, and swords, but Moses without a sword, without a chariot, only a shepherd's staff and great trust in the Lord will through God rescue his people. It's a remarkable story. But that's next week. Here's our take for the day. Our heritage, friends, is marked by some very bold and courageous people. I hope you hear these stories not just as stories of the past, but as people who dot the picture book of our lives, right? These are our stories of some bold and courageous people, a runaway brother named Jacob, young shepherd boy named David, a scared, preoccupied prophet named Jonah, and now a girl, an 11-year-old girl perhaps, who defies the mighty Pharaoh and sets the stage for all of Israel to be saved. One girl, it's remarkable, really. I mean, do you want to save the world, or do you want to maybe just affect your school or community? It only takes one bold, courageous, faithful person who cares enough about her family, who cares enough about her community to step up, just one. Number two, don't underestimate the power of God to work in some very surprising ways. I mean, just in this story alone, to use an 11-year-old girl to set the stage for the rescue of Israel, to turn a river of death into a river of life, to use Pharaoh's own daughter to raise a child who would lead this people out of Pharaoh's grip. God works in surprising ways and promises to continue to work in surprising ways even today. I mean, think of just last week. If those of you who were in worship this past week, you remember the story of Aaron Yang, don't you? I mean, Aaron, who stood here 2 years ago, was in an orphanage in China. He didn't speak English. He had never even heard the name of God. And last week, through the power of God, stood before you and offered his faith statement, a statement that rooted his life, his heart, in God. God will work and continues to work in wonderfully surprising ways. Friends, I know that we face some tough times these days in our own community, in Houston, around the world, in our country, wherever it may be, but don't ever underestimate the power of God to work in surprising ways through some of the most unexpected but amazing people. People like Miriam. Perhaps people like you. Amen.